I'm turning today to Paul's letter, to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And our subject is God's overturning of society. Well, we've begun to look in recent weeks in our studies at the Church of Corinth. A good church, without doubt, because of the powerful commendations which the Apostle Paul extends to it. Not as bad as it is often made out to be by any means, because that would make the apostles' commendations absurd and ridiculous. No, it was a good church. The majority of people did not get the resurrection wrong. The majority of people were nothing like the Corinthian sinner. Perhaps the majority of people were foolish enough to have caught the party spirit and to be divided up into groups within the church. But by and large, it was a good church and a sincere church. But oh yes, it had its problems. It had things that needed to be corrected and that were corrected without doubt as the time went on. But not as bad as often said to be. And so it speaks to us. A church that strives after the Lord, but as all churches will have need of reformation and restoration and advance, it speaks to us. Of course, if the preacher goes too far on the errors of the Corinthian church, so that in everyone's estimation it's a dreadful and a carnal church, it has nothing to say to the average, to the ordinary church, where the truth is loved and Christ is followed. But it is a good church with the majority of earnest, sincere, saved people, but it had problems. Well, with that we proceed, and one of the great problems, well, probably the main reason, not the only reason, but the main reason for the party spirit, the formation of cliques, was the perceived need of the Corinthians for some way of impressing their community. Don't forget, Corinth was in Greece. Corinth was proud of Greek learning. Corinth wanted to be able to influence the community, and in that Greek culture, they longed for some means of making an impression. And they quite wrongly concluded that what they needed most was preachers with conspicuous personalities and powers and gifts. And so was the tendency to say, I am for Paul. Ah, yes, others would say, but Paul is not the greatest preacher. And evidently he wasn't the greatest orator by any means. So they said, I will go for Apollos. Apollos will impress them. You hear Apollos on apologetics and Apollos on proving that Jesus is the Christ. Not so useful in the Gentile community. But however, listen to Apollos and the power of his reasoning and so on. He's the one. We follow him. And others said, no, but the Apostle Peter is the one, because he was an eyewitness of everything. So he carries much more clout, much more influence in the minds of the people. And it was this felt need for something with which to impress people. And this whole chapter really is to correct that. You don't need that, says the apostle. In fact, you mustn't think of that, and you mustn't aspire to that, because if you produce your great conspicuous personalities and your powerful orators, and if you're a charismatic, your charismatic gifts and all the other things, and you form the view that these are vital to impress the unconverted, you steal from the power of the cross of Christ and the word and prayer, but you steal the exclusive right of the gospel to melt hearts and to draw to Christ. Oh no, he's going to say, Christ has inverted the whole order of things, and he calls the common people and the humble to witness and preach to the wise and the mighty. How does that work, you say? Well, it does. And because it works, the glory is obviously the Lord's, not that of man. So as soon as you see a congregation applauding a preacher, that's fleshly, the Apostle Paul would say. That's stealing from the glory of the cross of Christ. As soon as you see somebody, some preacher, so majoring in apologetics as to create an impression and to bring about admiration for the power and the reasonableness of the gospel and the intellectual superiority of the gospel, apologetics has a good place. But as soon as you begin to major in these things, you steal from the work and the power of the cross of Christ. You forget God's inverted order. He's turned everything upside down to keep the glory to himself. As soon as you say to yourself, well, we need more than preaching. We need drama. We need evangelistic films that will stir the emotions of people. We need some situational film where you see people who are crushed by the burdens of life or some tragedy, and then comes the gospel and, oh, how they change and everybody's happy forevermore. Just let's work like the soaps do and affect emotions and so on. No, God will be offended. You're stealing from the message and the power of the cross of Christ. That's going to be the essence of this chapter. A lot of Bible believers don't understand it today, and they read too quickly through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and they want the conspicuous personalities they can admire. And I've had people say to me, and you've probably had it said to you, oh, if only somebody famous, really famous, could be converted. What a difference that would make. That would knock people over. That would influence society. To have people who were household names converted. No, it wouldn't. Because God will choose the ordinary and the humble to overturn the wisdom of the wise. It's not how he works. We're forgetting 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the honor and the power and the glory of the cross of Christ preached. So this is the passage we're looking at, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What does that mean? After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Well, you might think, and you'd be partly right, that this means that the world by its own intelligent inquiry will never find God out and never has done. But the wisdom of God, or the world by wisdom knowing not God, refers more to this. Here we are. The world is clearly a created world. It is the handiwork of Almighty God. We could speak much about this, all of us. It is so complex and so wonderful, and it enshrines and includes so many wonderful systems, so much microscopic detail in its function. And the more scientists study, the smaller, the further they have to go in exploring the particles and influences that all contribute to life. Why, it is beyond our capacity for inquiry. It's a marvelous and a created and a designed world. Yes, but the effect it's supposed to have on human beings, which is just to look at the stars and the landscape, is to make us marvel and to make us realize and become overwhelmed with the realization that Almighty God made these things, that He is our Creator, that He is there. But by thinking or by reflection or by looking and observing, man doesn't see it. We see nature. You watch the television, watch the programs about origins. They're on all the time. Nature did this. Nature did that. What's that? It isn't God. Everything will one day be able to be explained. It's the mysterious things that nevertheless have a rational explanation. I don't see God. I'm not impressed. I don't see design. I don't see divine handiwork. By the wisdom of God, man, by wisdom, by his wisdom, by his observation, by his investigation, knew not God because of the fall, because of his sin, because of his disobedience. So God, in his wisdom, imposed the curse. And everything fell, and man fell into darkness of intellect and understanding. His mind is disordered. He sees the obvious, and he can't see it. If he can't see creation, even less will he understand that God came down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, and became man, and went to a bitter and terrible cross and took the eternal weight of punishment of those who would believe in order to purchase their redemption. How's he going to believe that? He's going to believe that that is foolishness. God dying on a cross. God dying, experiencing, tasting death. God being executed as a criminal. God being humiliated and abased. That's foolishness. That's what the apostle is saying in verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, and we may add the justice of God, the world, humanity, by his wisdom, human wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Well, it's what man thinks is foolish. And it is foolish in a way, because it's so simple. You might think of something more sophisticated was necessary to turn the fallen, sinful heart of men and women. It is foolish for God to choose something so simple as a verbal proclamation. But that is what God has done, so that the glory would obviously be his, and the work would obviously be that of the Spirit. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I'm just going to expound this morning, but look at verse 22. This is the foolishness, so-called, of God. For the Jews require a sign. Yes, they required sign after sign after sign. Christ came and performed the greatest signs and wonders. And those chief priests and scribes and Pharisees were often in the front row. And they saw it from just a yard's distance. And it was invincible that he was healing by his divine power. Astonishing and amazing things. But their hearts were so hard, and they wouldn't have it, and they wouldn't believe. And they said, we want a better sign. We want the heavens to open or something like that, and the planets to fall. We want something so spectacular. Every sign they saw, they wanted something bigger because their hearts were so hard. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, say the Gentiles, if you like, but in writing to Corinth, it's literally the Greeks and all the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Why, the Gentile world wanted something it could be proud of. Our leading philosophers and teachers have devised this, and we can debate it and talk about it, and we can look big because we can put our point of view. It must come from us. But the truth of the gospel has come from heaven. Man would never have thought of it. Christ has worked and secured salvation for us. There's nothing we could have done. And the Greeks seek after something wise of their own that comes from their own heads. So they won't have it. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Every word is important. We preach. The word translated preach literally means we cry out, lift up the voice, like a town crier, a proclaimer. The gospel proclaimed to a multiplicity of people. Witness will perform the same work. For we preach words, not drama, not emotional manipulation, not fictional films to present the gospel, not anything, not dazzling apologetics overdone, not all the devices we think of, not famous people, but just preachers proclaiming Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, God himself, crucified, suffering and dying. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, the Greek says a scandal. A scandal. What? Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? When he died on a cross as a criminal, that's a scandal. Our Messiah would be somebody royal and noble and magnificent, after the flesh. To the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal, and unto the Greeks, foolishness, because it didn't come from them. But unto them which are called, verse 24, called. There's a lot about sovereign election in these words. To them that are called by God and by his mercy and kindness, and by his initiative, the whole world is resistant to God, and not any one of us would have believed in him. But God has overruled in the case of millions, and he's broken through into our hearts, and he's called us by a prior work of grace. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the apostle doesn't make any difference between saved Jews and saved Gentiles. They're all one in Christ Jesus. There's only one New Testament church, and it's composed of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. He created the world. He sustains the world. He alone purchased salvation by his atoning death. He alone, by and through his Holy Spirit, works in hearts and brings us to himself. He's the power of God. Christ can break through by his mighty power all the brainwashing of the world that made me a worldling. aspiring for things in this world, wanting things for myself, putting number one first, spurning God and slandering him. And the power of God broke through all the propaganda and all the brainwashing of the world and brought me to Christ. It's a work of grace. It's a miracle of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How wise is the method of salvation? How wise? The whole world, nations of the world, throughout history, people have wanted power and influence and territory. Ideologies have arisen, and people have wanted to capture the minds and the hearts of the millions. And how have they done it? Usually by force, by war, by conquest, or by cunning, seizing the power of education, taking over the world of fiction and films and books so that they can gradually turn a whole nation into people who are against homosexuality and so on, into people who were for it. The power of cunning and the power of force. What's the wisdom of God, by contrast? That those who are redeemed will be won, not by force, not by cunning and manipulation, but by the power of love. The wisdom of God, the exclusive power of God. Whether it is, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Nothing wiser, nothing kinder than the way of salvation. Nothing more powerful. Because, verse 25, the foolishness, the so-called foolishness of God is wiser than men. Christ is God who died as a criminal on a cross. Foolish. No, it's infinitely wiser than anything created by man. All your ideologies collapse and pass and are superseded by something else. But the gospel goes on and saves forever. It's wiser than man. Even the method of God is wiser than the method of man. That he should use humble means to convert even the greater and the noble and the wiser, if he chooses, so that the work and the power and the glory is so evidently his, is so wise, because it brings glory to God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the so-called weakness of God, of course there isn't any really, but in the estimation of man, the weakness of God, for using fishermen as disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they turned the world upside down, and the weakness of God was stronger than men. And look at verse 26, turning the order upside down. For you see your calling, brethren, calling again. See that wonderful word? We're saved because we're called. It's the sheer mercy and grace of God. You see your calling, brethren, but the Apostle Paul means see your community, see your church, see the kingdom of Christ. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Some are. The Apostle Paul himself possessed a mighty intellect even before he was saved. However, not many, very few. Not many wise philosophers, not many mighty, kings, rulers, generals, some, yes, by the wonderful grace of God, but not many. Not many noble, high-born, aristocratic are called. But God, and you get another word now about sovereign election, verse 27, but God hath chosen. Chosen. Oh, but that's just an accident, is it? The word is used three times in two verses. God hath chosen. That's sovereign election. The amazing mercy and kindness of God overruling our hearts. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the less educated, to confound the wise, to make them ashamed. How do we do that? Well, we witness the gospel to our line manager, to our boss, as the opportunity arises, to the clever ones. And if the Holy Spirit is at work, their hearts are humbled and they become lowly and they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and they give up their worldly wisdom, not their secular learning and expertise, but their worldly opinions and philosophy of life, and they align themselves with the people of God. And so it's come to pass that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the wise were humbled, and the wise became believers. And you have it in the Epistle of James, chapter 1. I just read to you, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. That's what God does when he converts. Through the mouths of the lowlier, he converts the greater, and they humble themselves and are ashamed before God, and they find life and light. And that's ultimately what these words refer to, because Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What a shame it was in the 19th century that the churches said to themselves, we need an educated ministry. A lot of people are converted and they go out to preach. But some of them preach with a Cockney accent. And some with a northern accent, and some with a Scottish accent, and a Welsh accent, regional accents, and even working class accents. Terrible. We must have an educated ministry. Well, up to a point, that's right. Teach the young men. Instruct them. Let them be, when Spurgeon started his college, for the instruction of young pastors, they did general education, because many of them had very little education, as well as the deep things of God in their theological studies. But you can take it much too far, and in the 19th century, the churches were tempted to take it too far. We want seminaries and colleges that can rival the best in the world. We want people to come out of them with glowing PhDs and all the rest of it. We must aspire, and impress the community. And what they got was liberalism, theological liberalism, and doubt and apostasy. Because the way of God, yes, have your general education. Yes, learn as much as you can. Yes, be as worthy as you can to bear the banner of Christ. But no, fantastic accomplishments are not God's way, because he uses the lowly to convert everybody, other lowly and even those who are called among the noble and the great. That is his way, so that the glory will be his. It's a fleshly aspiration, but I must come back to the text. You see your calling, brethren, and verse 27, the Apostle Paul labours the point. God hath chosen the foolish things. God hath chosen the weak things to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, even the converted prisoners and the least educated, the Billy Brays of Cornwall, who were almost as greatly used in the awakening as was George Whitefield, and things which are despised. Yes, Paul is saying to Jews here as well, Gentiles are going to be your pastors, as well as converted Jews. Things which are despised by you. Yes, it applies throughout society, throughout the ethnic barriers. God will call people to preach. Hath God chosen? And he goes on, and things which are not. Things that people who are regarded as worthless. Worthless. Will God call? To bring to naught, to bring down and to humble, and to bring to repentance and seeking things that are. That's the way of God, turning the order upside down. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there they are, even in some Bible-believing churches, applauding the pastor. There they are, talking about giftedness and all the rest of it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The first pastors, the apostles of the Lord, were very humble men. They were prepared to be poor. They were prepared to be beaten. They were prepared to be martyred. They went about not as great ones, but as servants of the people. May it always be so, where the power of God will really be seen in hearts and lives. Verse 30, and I must conclude, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, by God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We were looking at these great words in a gospel sermon recently. Christ is made unto us wisdom. The way of salvation is all in Christ, who came from heaven to atone for our sin and rose again. And righteousness, we have imputed righteousness. We are justified through Christ. And sanctification, transformation and new life, the new birth, and the progressive becoming more holy, and redemption, which means here final redemption, the great transformation at the end of the journey when we're taken across the threshold of time into eternity. But there's a second sense to all these words. Even after conversion, and wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is all about that. But even after conversion, the lowly are made wise. And some of the wisest people I've known, from whom I've benefited, and who have been at certain times a great guidance to me, and who have had the most amazing insights into situations and into matters, have been humanly the least educated, because Christ has given them a humility and a wisdom deeper than the world can give. And righteousness, they've had the standards of God written in their hearts, etched more deeply. And sanctification, they've been refined and made gracious. That's what we want. Husbands, more gentle and understanding and embracing. Wives, so gracious and full of loving kindness and tenderness. And finally, redemption. What's your greatest hope this morning as I close? What's the greatest source of your pleasure? It should be the realization and the reflection that we're going home to glory to see the Lord. And if that's our greatest anticipation, expectation, and delight, we won't mind the troubles and the losses on the journey to that end. As we close our thinking, let's sing together that great hymn number 608. Hymn number 608, When This Passing World Is Done.